I want to add my own word of welcome and greeting to each and to all of you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for participating as you have in worship through song. And now as we prepare to open God's word and to share the message on this day. But as you are here in this room with me, we have a chapel to my left, your right, and we have a group of people that are there in the chapel. And so to all of our chapel worshipers, we're thankful for you. Some of you are over in Simmons Hall, and I want to welcome you as well. And then some of you are online, and I have no idea where you may be in the world today, but we just want you to know we're thankful to welcome you and to say to you today, Jesus Christ is risen, and we send the hope of the resurrection message to you and to your heart today. But I want all of you to help me to say welcome to those you don't see, but who are looking at us right now. Would you help me to do that and welcome them in? Well, as we begin today, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you to let me know something about you, and that is to simply ask this: have you today already either received or sent a text message? How many of you have had a text with someone today already, huh? All right, great, great to see. Amazing how true this is in our world today, that we all are connected and interactive with one another, really from anywhere that we may be on any given moment. Some of those are just fun and frivolous. My wife sent me a text earlier this morning that simply gave me an image of what an adult egg hunt looks like. And I don't know, you know, this tradition may go on all week down the street as it is an opportunity to see what an adult egg hunt may look like. But whether it's something as silly as a meme or whether it is something very serious and very significant in your life, every one of us every day are engaged in this process of communicating through text. And just because I was curious, I decided to do a little bit of a background search on that a few days ago, and this is what I learned. Did you know that there are 25 million text messages sent every single day? Did I say million? I meant billion with a B. Billion. 17 million per minute, 289,000 per second. How many of you have sent a text since I started just a minute ago? I know you. I got you. I know what's going on out there. But here's the amazing thing. If the global population is 8.3 billion, then that means that there are right around 4 text messages per person of every person on the planet sent or received every single day. Isn't that astounding? You see, that just tells us how pervasive the reality is of our interaction with technology, but even more, our connection and communication with people all around the world. And I share that with you today because as we come and gather in this place, as we gather as a people known as the church, but in the building that we often call the church, I want to be sure that you understand that the church is not primarily a meeting place or a place for ministries. Do we have meetings together? Yes. Do we have ministries that are a part of our church? Yes. But the primary function of the church is not for meeting and ministries. The primary reason for the church is to be a launch pad for the message and the mission of the hope of the gospel that Jesus Christ is alive. And because of what that message is, and because of that mission that has been given to us, I want us to share a passage of Scripture today that I believe really helps to underscore and reinforce what I'm trying to say to you and what I hope that you will hear and understand today. We're going to open our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 5 verses of this chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one in the pew rack, or you can take out a digital device and just put 1 Corinthians 15 ESV, that's English Standard Version. That's what I'll be reading from, but I'm also going to put it for you on the screen. And then as we're reading, I may ask you to respond. So are you ready? Okay, good. Some of you are. I'm grateful. So let's read together. Let's see what it says. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you," what's the next word? Received. "In which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also, what's the word? What do we do every day with messages? We send and receive. We send and receive. So Paul is talking about something he has received. And he said, this is what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, the apostle Peter, and then to the 12, and then it goes on to say he appeared to over 500 people. Paul says that there's a message. It is the message of first importance. It is the message of essential nature. It is the fundamental, foundational issue of everything else. And that message is summarized in one little word called the gospel. The gospel. And the word gospel, used here as it is in other places in Scripture, is a one-word categoric summary of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. Now, I know that we use the word gospel in our world today many times to refer to a genre of music. We call it gospel music. We also use it as a means of truth verification. If you want someone to believe you, you say to them, I'm telling the gospel truth. And sometimes people will even think of any sermon as being a gospel sermon. But the truth is, the essential elements and nature of the gospel are compressed and distilled in three succinct statements here. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scripture. That is the gospel. Got it? Got it? I want to hear got it. Okay, there we go. Thank you. I'm grateful for the yes sirs, but I'm not the sir. We are listening to God's word and what he is telling us, and we've got to grasp the nature of the gospel. And therefore, what we see here is the gospel. Now, the word gospel, if you break it down as it is translated from the euangelion in the Greek to the word today that we use gospel, euangelion is the word from which we get our word eulogy, which means good words, or the gospel is good news. And the gospel is the good news of who Christ is and what he has done. A number of years ago, a pastor, a seminary professor in a particular community, Dr. Roland Level, was called by the U.S. Department of War to go and to help someone, a woman, in his community where he served as a pastor. He was called upon to do this because the Department of War had previously sent a telegram. This was done many times in World War II and even in some of the subsequent wars, but the Department of War would send out a telegram, and on that telegram, it said to this woman, "Your son is missing and he is presumed dead." And of course, as a result, this mother had to face the tragedy and the trauma of that report. But Dr. Level received a message, a call that said, "We have now gotten information that that young man is actually not missing, but he's been found. He's been recovered, and he is alive. And we want to know, would you go tell the mother?" How would you like to have that assignment? How would you like to go to someone's front door and knock on that door that you didn't know, but you were standing there knocking on that door knowing that this woman is going to open the door and you're going to have to say, introduce yourself and say, "I am aware that you know this, but I'm here to tell you, I've got some good news. He's alive." Think about that. Think about what makes that good news, how great that news would be then. But even more for us today, the gospel is the good news that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is alive. And because he's alive, we have hope, we have confidence, and we have a future. The word gospel is used 93 times to summarize the message of the church throughout the New Testament. And therefore, there is nothing more essential for you and me today than that we know and understand the gospel. So let me give it to you in three ways. Number one, let me just simply say, based on the text we've read, that the gospel is the source of all hope. The gospel is the source of all hope. What did Paul say here in chapter 15 and verse 2? He said, "This, the gospel is that by which you're being saved, and you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." To live in vain is to live with no purpose. To believe in vain is to believe in something that doesn't exist. It's to believe with no hope. And yet, the truth is that because of the message of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, there is a source of hope, a hope that has been founded upon the facts of both the testimony of the church, the archaeology of history, the manuscripts of the scripture, and the individual testimonies of believers throughout all of the ages. The truth of the gospel is that God gives us hope in Christ, and it's all based on one critical fact: the resurrection. There is a Latin phrase, sine qua non, that means literally without which not. Without which not. It's a term that was used in the legal profession in the ancient world to describe the fact that a case, if it were going to hold, if it were going to be won, if it were going to be substantiated, had to have the evidence, the eyewitness, whatever it would be, to make it credible. And I'm here today to tell you that the resurrection is the sine qua non of the Christian faith. It's either the truth upon which everything else is built, or it is a myth, it is a mystery, it is a sentimental longing for which there is no truth whatsoever. And therefore, if there is no credibility to the resurrection, there is no hope for you, for me, or for any of us. That's why Paul wanted them to know that their faith was not built on emotion or sentiment. It was built on three critical facts. Number one, Christ died for our sins. There could be no dispute or debate that Christ died. He was put to death by professional executioners. And a mass of people and family and friends stood by and watched as his body became lifeless. Jesus died on the cross. And then his body was handed over to his family and friends. And once again, that body was taken and wrapped and prepared for death. That body was placed in a tomb. And the tomb where that body was placed was a tomb that was indeed sealed, even with the Roman emblem, to be sure that the disciples could not create some sort of a myth of a resurrection. But then Paul says, not only did he die and was he buried, but that he rose again. And it is the resurrection of Christ that transforms, that overcomes, that supersedes every other thing. When we talk about the resurrection, I want to be sure you understand this. We're not talking about a resuscitation, that Jesus sort of fainted on the cross and then they saw him later and thought, oh, well, maybe he really didn't die. That's not true. And we're not talking about some sort of a metaphorical use of an expression that, you know, Jesus lives on in his teaching and example and all of that. We're talking about a literal bodily resurrection. And because the first century church believed this truth, this became the confession of the first church in the first 2 to 7 years after Christ. And what they were declaring was not simply just that Jesus was alive, but because he was alive, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in a society that constantly professed Caesar est curias, Caesar is Lord, the Christian church was resisted, persecuted, and put to death because they said, Christos est curios, Jesus is Lord. That is our hope. That is our essential reality. And therefore, it is the good news. Going back to Christmas, the Christmas season, when the angel first appeared to the shepherds in the fields, do you remember what they said to them on that day? They said, "We bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done. The gospel is our hope. But not only is the gospel our hope, the gospel is the solution to all human heartache. Based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, He is in essence the solution to every need, problem, and conflict that we face in our world. I don't have to spend a lot of time telling you that we live in a very broken, messed up, hurting, bleeding, corrupt world. Everything in our world has something wrong with it. And the world in which we live, we daily shake our heads and think, I can't believe I'm reading that. I can't believe I'm hearing that. It's just everywhere we look, we see something that is either traumatic or tragic or whatever it may be in the world. But can I submit to you today that in reality, if you stop and think about it, all of humanity only has three problems. Three problems. That's all we have in the world. You say, well, that is very simplistic. Leave it to a Baptist preacher to tell me all the problems of the world can be solved in three simple. But I want you to listen. Here they are: sin, suffering, death. Sin, suffering, death. Say it with me. What?
Sin, suffering,
death. I want you to find a problem that doesn't fit into one of those categories. Because Jesus took those three things and He bundled them up, and He, through His death, burial, and resurrection, has overcome every injury, every iniquity, every issue that we face in our lives. What does it tell us here? It tells us that Christ came, He died, He was buried, He rose again. That's the good news. I know that in the world we live in, people say, no, the issue is environment. No, the issue is education. No, the issue is economics. And we can go down all those things, but I'm telling you, every one of those has a fault line, because it always comes back to either sin, sorrow, or death. Now, when we talk about the good news of the gospel, that means we have to also talk about the bad news. What was it that made that mother so overwhelmed with the good news that her son was alive? If she'd just seen him that morning, would that have been good news? I mean, if she'd just seen him that day and somebody comes and says, hey, I'm come to tell you he's alive, she'd go, well, yeah, I mean, did something happen? Or is he, I mean, that wouldn't be good news. But if she'd been living for months on end knowing that he was dead, when she heard he was alive, that was transformative news. And that's exactly what the gospel is. It transforms, but it only transforms if you understand the bad news. And here's the bad news. What's the first problem that all of humanity has? We said there are three. What's the first one? Sin. Let's look at that for just a minute. A three-letter word, but with one letter in the middle. What is that letter? Do you know why I emphasize that letter? Because the most important thing that must happen to you to ever be open to receive the good news is that you have to be willing to recognize that I have a sin problem. Sin isn't a problem in the world. Sin isn't a problem with another people. Sin isn't a problem just with the people around me that I don't like. Sin is my problem. And that's why the Bible tells us that it is both a universal problem. Paul wrote, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us misses the mark. We're all sinners. But the reality is, it's not just knowing that there's sin in the world globally. We have to realize that sin is something that's personal. There are multiple words used in the Bible to describe sin: to miss the mark, to fail to grasp, to lose the way, to fall, to trespass, to be defiant, to live in bondage, to be a rebel. Sin is a comprehensive corruption that meets us over and over in so many places and ways in life. It is something that is like a virus encoded into the operating system of our lives, and it corrupts us, and we're not able to do or to be what we are intended to be. I know when we talk about sin, everybody wants to think about the behavior. Is it a big sin or is it a little sin? And we want to talk about sin as a behavior. The issue is not the behavior of sin. The issue is the nature of sin. Let me say it this way. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Do you get that? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And it's a part of our fallen, broken nature. If it were something other than nature, then maybe we could nurture our ways into a better life. But none of us seem to be able to do that. Paul wrote it this way in Romans 7. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh and under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Can I get a witness? I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. And I can't figure out why. What's wrong with me? Well, you have a sin problem. And you can't fix it. How many times, I'm just confession, how many times have you known the truth and you willingly tainted it so that you could sort of tell a little lie to either get out of an uncomfortable situation or to avoid the consequence of telling? Have you ever done that? I'm just wondering, have you ever done it? Put your hand up if you have. I want to know. All right, some of you are lying right now because you're not willing to admit you're liars. How many of you have ever taken something that you thought, you know, nobody will ever miss it, and I just kind of need this, and it's not a big deal, and, you know, you just sort of, how many of you have ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Put your hands up. I want to see, because I want you all to look around and realize you're in a room full of liars and thieves. There are a bunch of sinners in this room. I just proved my point. But as much as that is a humorous reality because of the fault line of our lives, the greater truth is this: that fault in our nature is an issue that would bring us before the judgment of God, and we have no way of being reconciled or made right with God based on who we are, how we live, or what we do. There is no religious performance that can remove the reality of the nature of sin in you. But one person came. He became one of us. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he was nailed to the cross. He died on the cross for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you, that by receiving the gift of life in his name, that your sins might be forgiven, that power might be given, and that you might live a new life in the name of Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And it is good news that we can share and that can be shared with people everywhere. The Bible says it this way, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is, say it, death. But the gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a record of God's work in time and in history. All of the redemptive plan of God is written down in the Word of God. And while the Bible is a book of theology and a book of all sorts of information, biographies, prophecy, all of that, the primary story of the Bible is the unfolding story of God's redemption of a fallen, broken human race. And God wants to write your name into that story. And that's why it's so important to know the gospel. If Jesus stays in the grave, death wins. If Jesus stays in the grave, sin wins. If Jesus stays in the grave, Satan wins. But Jesus came out of the grave, therefore we win. Dr. Adrian Rogers said this: the resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other religions in the world. And the truth of the matter is this: because of today, mourning turns to mourning. Mourning, the bitterness, the brokenness, the tears, turns to mourning, the hope. Because when Jesus came out of that grave, it was said, "He is not here, but he is risen." earlier this year, well, not earlier this year, last year, December, had the opportunity of taking a group of our pastors and gathering with over 1,000 pastors over in Israel before all of the conflict came back and began again. And while we were there, we went to visit the Garden Tomb. I always love going to the Garden Tomb. It's such a beautiful place, a place to reflect, a place to have a sense of awareness of, well, what it must have been like on a morning like this. Now, you know, probably most of you know, that there are multiple accounts of where we believe that the resurrection occurred. There is a church over a holy site on the inner walls of Jerusalem called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and some believe that the resurrection occurred there. That's where he was buried and rose. This is the Garden Tomb, and there are reasons for believing that this could very well have been that place as well if you follow it in the scripture. But I say that to say I always take groups there when we go visit Israel. And while I have no idea what's on the horizon of the future, I do want to say publicly today that I have planned and am holding space for a trip next year during Master's Week to take anyone who would like to go to Israel, assuming we find peace in the Middle East. So just letting you know, I am planning to do that next year. I'm glad I didn't try to do it this year at this point, but very much being back there put that in my heart. But while we were there, while we were at that Garden Tomb, I was asked to speak to about 500 of those pastors. And knowing that as I was there speaking with them and speaking to pastors, that probably every one of them would have liked to have been speaking instead of listening to me speak, I wanted to get their attention from the very beginning, and this is what I said. I said, as I come to you today, I feel like I need to begin with an apology. And the apology is this, is just before I stepped up here, I received a group text from a young man named John Mark, and he said this, "He is not here, he is risen." In other words, the gospel declares that you come to that tomb to visit, he's not there. There's nothing significant about any tomb for Jesus, because while you can visit the grave of every other religious leader who has ever existed on the planet, you cannot visit the grave of Jesus, because Jesus isn't in the grave. He is alive. And while there is the historic reality of him being placed in the tomb, there's the ongoing reality that Jesus is no longer in the grave. So, the gospel. The gospel is the source of all hope. The gospel is the solution to all heartache. And then finally, the gospel is the sole pathway to heaven. All roads don't lead to heaven. All faiths are not equal. There is only one true faith based on a living Savior, and it is the message and the testimony of Jesus. Gathered in the upper room just hours before he would be arrested, beaten, mocked, crucified, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? Behold, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And when Jesus spoke about a place he was preparing and a promise of another home, all of these things, the disciples began to think, what's he talking about? What does he mean? And Thomas, the one who later was known as the doubter, actually said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there." And Jesus clearly said this. He said, "I am," note the definite article, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except by me. I'm not a way, a truth, a life. I am the way, the truth, the life, and everything rises and falls on who Jesus is and whether or not Jesus is indeed alive. Because Jesus alone has opened the door of heaven, and yet it was the reality of the resurrection. Having watched his suffering, having tasted the bitter tears of his death, that when they saw him, when he appeared after his crucifixion, that turned a bunch of cowards into martyrs who changed the world. Nothing can compare to the message of Christianity and the impact of it in the lives of those early followers of Christ. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death." And that's why this message, this gospel message, is the most important message of all. Peter, who is mentioned by name in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says that he saw the Lord, it says he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, the 12, and then to 500, later wrote a letter, and this is the framework of what he wrote. He said, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the gospel. It's the gospel, the good news of the living Christ and a living hope and a living future, all because of one champion. His name is Jesus. Obviously, the eyes of the golf world are here this week. Amazing what happens in this community. The global impact of the Masters. And we all know what that is, those of us who live here and live and walk through this each year. Others of you may actually be here to attend the Masters, and we're so glad that you included worship at Warren with us today. But just a little over a week ago, the eyes of the golf world were in Texas, where the Texas Children's Open Championship occurred, and where a man by the name of Gary Woodland would walk up the 18th fairway and make the final putt and win that tournament. But what was interesting is that as that tournament went on that week, it just seemed that one by one, people everywhere began to cheer for Gary. And the reason was the last tournament that he had won was back in 2019 at Pebble Beach. And after that, he went through the trauma of a brain lesion, had to have a surgery where they cut a hole in the side of his head, the side of a baseball. And they told him he may never see again. They told him that he may lose the control of one side of his body. He went through all of this trauma, but survived the surgery and began to make the recovery, but was still living constantly with a PTSD, a sense that anxiety and worry and pressure and all of that in the context of trying to play professional golf became something that was just so overwhelming in his life. But last week, after all these years of recovery and facing tremors in his hands and emotions that would just derail his confidence, Gary Woodland walked up that 18th fairway, tears streaming down his face. And as he was walking and as he was coming, behind him was his competitor, Minwoo Lee, an Australian golfer, who, as you can see in the video, was out there saying, "Cheer for Gary, cheer for Gary, cheer for Gary." Now that's incredible sportsmanship, right? But even more importantly, he was hailing the champion. And I say that to you today because the guy standing here speaking to you, my only job today has just been to do this. It's not me. I don't have anything to give you. I don't have anything to tell you. I can't fix anything in your life. This church can't do anything for you. But Jesus can, and Jesus will, and Jesus does, because Jesus is the champion, and Jesus is alive. And I just say, amen, amen, amen. He's alive. And that is the gospel. And that is the hope of resurrection morning. Listen to this. Grace that saves and sets us free, offered to all for you and me. sin forgiven through sacrifice, promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, eternal hope, a love so true, life everlasting made anew. That's what happens when the gospel story becomes your story, because you dealt with sin, confessed it. You came to Jesus, trusted, and now you can live in the power and the hope that is given through Jesus Christ. Lord, your word says very simply, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so I just pray for anyone in this room, man, woman, child, who has never before recognized the personal nature of their sin and the need to, Lord, confess it, the need to turn from it, the need to look to you, that today, this moment, this hour would be a moment of transformation of their heart, and that they would begin to live with hope and to be able, in the midst of even the heartache of this world, to have strength and to know that they are trusting the one and the only one who is the sure way to heaven, Jesus. And so, Lord, I just give this service, this close of this service to you. And I thank you for the opportunity now to invite people to trust you, to trust in God, my Savior, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.